Reading this morning from Jeremiah. I'm also going to read a portion of an alternate text for this day, which is from Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And from the prophet Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Come down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me. Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as the potter has done, says the Lord, just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster I intended to bring upon it. At another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I have intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I am a potter shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from the evil way and amend your ways and your doings. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a time of change. Change is really in the air in a variety of ways for all of us, isn't it? In terms of the climate, we've seen August pass and the humidity that marked that month give way to the variable temperatures of September. We've reached that time of the year when sometimes it's hard to know what jacket to put on in the morning, indeed if you want to have a jacket. We simply don't know what the day might bring. And if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, trust me, it's true. The week ahead is going to be uncertain, and by midweek we may well be back to August heat, and then on Saturday it will cool down again. Some of you are adjusting to new jobs that you have and are finding the adjustment challenging. You knew when you came here that things are going to be different, but you didn't know how. And now you know, and you wonder if you make the right decisions. One of our young women, Gabby, came early in the summer to attend Northeastern, and in August, she left to go back to California because she found the adjustment was really too much for her, and the task she'd set before herself was not exactly what she had intended, and she returned home to family, to friends, and to lower tuition costs. Now, I'll miss seeing her particularly because Gabby came from a part of California that I knew very, very well. We, in fact, graduated from the same high school, and it was a pleasure to see a new generation come from that area. I'll miss her, miss seeing her. Today, we're going to celebrate the mothers of the congregation, the mothers-to-be, and the changes to families that children will bring. The implications are profound. And in this time of change, we need to count on some things to give us support as we navigate the changes. This is one of the reasons why we gather for worship, to be reminded of the nature of God and the dimensions of the community that God has called into being. This is one of the reasons that we pray for Clara as she plans and executes her plan to return home, that she goes not only with God's presence, but with our presence. Our texts this morning hang together nicely and give us a sense of the place of the deity of God in Judaism and emerging Christianity. Jeremiah reaches back to the 7th century BCE. The prophet was embedded in the life of the nation of Judah. He had seen the religious reforms of King Josiah. He knew what it was like to feel the enthusiasm of a new day. But he also had seen the end of the kingdom. The book that bears his name was actually a series of speeches gathered by scribes, those who had heard him speak. If you look at chapter 36, you'll get the account of his interactions with Baruch and the intentions about the book of Jeremiah. The book continued to grow after his death. And the story that we've read tells us that Jeremiah was called to the potter's house, and there the word of God came to him. And we learn that Yahweh can do with Israel what he will. Then we have a series of alternative actions that Israel and other nations can take in response. Act in accord with the will of God, and God can and will act in response. And finally, it's all brought down to the level of Judah and Israel. Repent, or there's going to be difficulty. God can shape life. God can shape life as God wishes. But there's also God can change his mind. God can repent of what he is about to do. And the psalmist, Psalm 1, Psalm 139, tells us that God knows us well. Knows us intimately, knows our hopes, our ambitions, our strengths, our weaknesses, the essence of who we are. We do not escape God's presence in the darkness, for the psalmist has this knowledge, or the psalmist knows that God sees us, even in the dark. The language is rough, but the point is clear. We're known by God. And the words from Deuteronomy come out of the sensitivities of the compiler of the text, part of the restoration under King Josiah and the period that followed. You have a choice. You have a choice. Choose the way of God and live. It's a matter of life and death. The implications are that the Israelites had made wrong choices. There's a long history of rabbinic interpretation of what these notions might practically mean that we can benefit from as we sample the work of scholars, of preachers, and of teachers. But in the day-to-day living, the message is very, very clear. We're called upon to intentionally and thoughtfully make the decision to choose life. Now, the parameters of that process are clear. We're engaged with God in a relationship. God can do with us as God wishes, but we are given the freedom to act. We can listen to the voice of God, or we can ignore it. We can fine-tune our choices. We can correct our paths. But God can also see, we're told, our intent, our desire to act in accord with God's will. And God will respond to us. Some of us live day to day with the burden of actions we've taken in the past, feeling that we can never be forgiven, that God will never forget, or to put it even more pointedly, that God is just like our parents, who always remember the mistakes that we made. At Christmas, I wanted this, and you gave me that. That kind of thing. Those momentary jerks that we have when we're reminded that in life there is a memory that goes back to remind us of what we have not done. God, we are told, is not like that. We make mistakes. We respond to our fears. We're paralyzed by our doubts. We're dominated by our obsessions. But we can be and are forgiven. The challenge is for us to establish a structure for life that will allow us to live knowing that if we make mistakes, we're forgiven, and giving us the courage to make mistakes. No life is lived well that doesn't make mistakes. My friend Leroy Garrett, who's now in his 90s, offered this insight into what we are about from his perspective as a minister, as an educator. And he challenges us all, suggesting it would be good for us to take what he's done and do it for ourselves, to put together a worldview that suggests how we can live. Leroy was once here as a student at Harvard. He was, for several generations, the finest scholar, according to the professors at Harvard, that had gone through their graduate school in New Testament studies. He was also something of a gadfly and occasionally a monumental pain. But now in his 90s, he has achieved wisdom. And I find his worldview to be encouraging. He writes these words: "I'm somewhere between an optimist and a pessimist in my view of the human condition. The American educator philosopher John Dewey called this Millerism. I am a Millerist in that I see the world as in serious moral, political, and economic peril. At the same time, I believe there are positive forces at work that provide hope for the amelioration of society. Put it another way, I believe there's both good and evil in humankind, in its institutions. As to which prevails depends upon our commitment to the moral and spiritual resources that are available to us. Most of our problems are of our own creation, whether ignorance, poverty, violence, or injustice. We are often our own worst enemy. Man's inhumanity to man is responsible for untold sufferings all around the world. Our own hubris, pride, and selfishness have been our undoing. To combat these problems, we must turn to those transcendent values that are taught by the great religions of the world and the renowned moral philosophers of the age. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the sanctity of life. Common decency is a virtue to be prized not only in family and social life, but in international relations. This means that I believe there is a God who rules over the universe and in the affairs of nations. He is benevolent and compassionate, and he is on our side. He reveals himself to us through nature, through my own moral consciousness, and through the writings of the great religions. As a Christian, I believe the ultimate revelation is in Jesus Christ. These resources demonstrate divine philanthropy, God's loving concern for humanity. He is a benevolent and compassionate God. He has shown us his concern. We are to demonstrate to our fellow creatures by loving others even as God loves us. This means we will be busy making the world better through all of the means at our disposal: science, technology, education, religion. This means one's work the vital dimension of life. The ideal is that every person be engaged in some meaningful work that will make the world a better place and will help to alleviate human suffering. This is my task as a Christian, to be a blessing to the world by preparing myself in every way possible to make the world less violent, more peaceful, and more just, and to educate others to do likewise. And I would suggest to you that this is our task as well. your task as Christians, no matter what your work is, whether you're a parent, being a doctor, being an engineer, being a teacher. And you get a sense of the give and take in the process when you read the text today from Philemon. Go back and look at this personal letter that Paul wrote. As the implications of the Christian faith began to break upon a world that was set in its ways about some things, like slavery, Paul was there trying to feel his way through this new situation and remind Onesimus, or remind Philemon, that Onesimus, now a slave, was worth far more as a Christian than he had ever been before. Jan and I were in Denver recently, and we went to church and heard a minister speak from this text. She took issue with Paul in Philemon, with Paul's handling of the situation. You see, you can do that when you're 2,000 years removed. You can take issue. She took issue with Paul's handling of Onesimus because she felt that Paul had compromised by not demanding his immediate emancipation. You will remember then the sensitivity that Paul is playing with as he's writing this personal note about his relationship to Onesimus and about Philemon's relationship and how he's navigating these currents. And this preacher challenged Paul in a way that I found really quite effective. The perspective of distance allowed her to hold him to a higher standard than did the demands of the day. But her sermon didn't stop there. She posited how Paul would respond to what she had said. Which is a pretty good ploy, I thought, if you're a preacher. You don't just tell people, but you then try to give an idea of how they might respond. And I found her response to be quite thoughtful. The essence of her words from Paul were that he had applied new standards in a new time in a way he thought would move the moral discourse forward, that would open the way for change. And he acknowledged that he might have been too cautious. All of us, faced with the world we live in, may be too cautious. But the fact is, we live in a world where we are connected to a God who cares about us, and her ploy was truthful. All of our decisions are going to be challenged. All of them are going to be second-guessed, either by circumstances or by our friends and by our family. But if we make those moral choices and shape our world, as Leroy did in the give and take of lives lived in the presence of God, lives lived in the presence of a God who is in conversation with us, and who sees to the very heart of who we are. Let us pray. Almighty God, may we have the courage to live in your presence, seeking your guidance, knowing that we are loved and cared for, and that you know us better than we even know ourselves. Hear our prayer. Amen.